The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hi, this is Kevin McCullough. Thanks for listening to the Christian Outlook podcast, where we cover today's issues from a perspective that honors your Christian faith. Our podcast is brought to you through a partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Here's another piece I trust you'll enjoy.
And as anyone listens to this program, you know that I make constant reference to Dr. Jim Dennison and the Daily Article and the Dennison Forum. Jim, welcome to the program.
You know, so glad to be back with you again today, my friend. Thank you for your kindness and the privilege of your friendship.
Oh, you know what? It's great having you on, and there's so much going on in the news. I want to talk about an article that you posted yesterday. The title, the headline read, "Pastor Cuts His Shoulder-Length Hair and Makes National News." The headline reads, "Persuasive Reasons to Believe and Share Biblical Truth." That single statement, persuasive reasons to believe and share biblical truth, is so needed because there seems to be a growing number of people reluctant to believe and then share what the Bible has to say about any given subject.
Now, I'm afraid that's absolutely right. You've seen the recent survey that revealed that 47% of millennial evangelicals believe that that evangelism is improper because it's the forcing of my opinion on somebody else. Evangelical millennials, 47%. Evangelism is the improper forcing of my opinion on somebody else because all truth is personal, they would say. They're just my truth and your truth. The Bible's a dire religious experience. Just because it works for me doesn't mean it has to work for you. And who am I to force my beliefs on you? Completely undercuts our commission, of course, completely undercuts the evangelistic commission of the church, but there it is. And that's part of what the culture is believing today.
You know, one of the things about what you just brought up, there is a growing reluctance on the part of people to believe in objective truth. Now, obviously, you've devoted a considerable amount of your adult life to the subject of what's called the correspondence theory of reality. Mm-hmm. The basic idea that God exists, and that's the foundation for all Christian what we can know, and that this God who exists is represented in reality. We can entertain an intellectual construct called reality because we believe that God, through his son Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth. So talk a little bit about, if you were to talk to some of our millennial friends, the basis of both understanding and embracing objective reality or absolute truth.
Absolutely. It's an issue that's foundational really to everything else we could talk about in the context of apologetics and Christian worldview. Two things that I would say to the idea that truth is personal, individual, and subjective. The first is to say there is no such thing as absolute truth is to make an absolute truth claim.
Right. It's self-refuting on its face.
To make a truth claim. Exactly. So it fails on its own merits relative to the internal inconsistency of that statement. And the other is on a practical level. If all truth is personal, individual, and subjective, then at the end of the day, horrific as this is to say, the 9/11 terrorists were operating according to their truth. I actually wrote a book on radical Islam on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. We could have a long conversation about their worldview, which came from Sayyid Qutb and Wahhabi Islam and all of that. A very coherent worldview based, I believe, on a complete misunderstanding of the Quran and Surah 2, verse 190, all of that. But nonetheless, that was their truth. When we take people to Israel, we typically go to the Holocaust Museum. They have a whole wing there that's devoted to the rise of anti-Semitism in the 20s and 30s. And it demonstrates the coherent worldview that is their truth. That's the downside of their truth.
Yeah, what's interesting to me is one of the arguments is that human beings can't know absolute or universal truths, that human beings have limited knowledge, finite minds. But it's my understanding, and you're the philosopher, you cannot make logically an absolute negative statement, like there is no God. Now, even though somebody might say that, but you can't really make what I think is a coherent argument for the absence of God. But if you make the statement there is a God, I think it's reasonable and that you can support and defend that assertion.
Well, that's right. The internal logic of what's called hard atheism, the idea that there is no God by definition, that there can be no God by reasoned definition, itself fails again on the merits. You cannot make a logical argument that is coherent in that context. I remember years ago about a Russian cosmonaut that I think circled the globe once, came back and said, I looked around and saw no God. To which Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, said, well, he wasn't looking in the right place. If he'd stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have seen God soon enough. Unless I've searched every corner of the universe, every place God could possibly, potentially, plausibly be, I really can't make an empirical argument there is no God. On the other hand, I can talk to you at length about the vast majority of humans across history that have had an experience with the divine or the supernatural or the concept of something beyond us in this context, not to mention the Christian worldview. So it's far more coherent, you're right, and the evidential argument is far stronger on the side of the existence of God than the existence or the lack of a God, the absolute negation of the existence of God. It's a very difficult argument to make.
So on the basis of what you said earlier, here's a growing group of evangelicals who say, you know what, it's inconsiderate or it's inappropriate or it's intrusive to share your faith. I think you've written that tolerance has become the one cardinal virtue in the postmodern society. How do we persuade young people that when Jesus makes absolute statements like, come to me, believe in me, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that we can make statements that are filled with truthful information based on the revelation that God has given to us in Christ and in the Bible?
Yeah, you're sharing your experience. You're the man that was born blind in John 9 that said, this I know, I was blind, now I see. You have the right to share your story. No one has the right to tell you your story isn't your story. There was a day in the modern world where if it was right, it must be true. Today, if it's relevant, it might be right. So if we share our story, if we show people the difference Jesus has made in our life, if we pay it forward, if we're beggars helping beggars find bread, we earn the right to have a hearing for the rightness of our truth because of its relevance in our lives. And if it was true for you, it might be true for me. Don't we do this in every other dimension of our life? Isn't that what Yelp is mm-hmm. built on? Isn't that what the whole idea of social media and likes is built on? Is if it worked for you, it might work for me. We can work in that construct. We're back in the first century where they didn't have a printed New Testament they could share, but it was printed on their lives. And when people saw the relevance of Christ in their lives, they could be attracted to the relevance of Christ for their lives as well.
If you were to offer some, well, evidence for the existence of absolute truth, what might you point to?
Yeah, the first would be the internal logic of this. To say, as we said, to say there is no absolute truth is to make an absolute truth claim. So at the end of the day, logically speaking, it's difficult to contradict the concept of absolute truth. But on a second level, and this is really where the Kantian epistemology goes sideways. Kant said that our minds interpret our senses, and therefore because my mind is finite and my senses are subjective, there can be no such thing as absolute truth, which is, again, an absolute truth claim. Well, what Kant's not thinking about in this German idealism is the category of supernatural revelation, mm-hmm. the category of God speaking into our lives, of God speaking into our world, of an absolute God having the right to enter the creation that he made, having the right to manifest and to reveal himself to us in absolute ways because he is the absolute God. If he is God and if he is king, he has the right to absolute revelation, and we can turn to him in that context.
Well, one of the things that we were talking about in this the article that you posted, and again, it isn't just a posting and saying, hey, look, there is a growing contingent of young people who are drifting further and further from a biblical worldview. Is it possible to have a biblical worldview absent a belief in the supernatural, absent a belief in absolutes, absent a belief of exclusivism and the exclusive claims that Jesus makes about the sin condition and that he is the solution to the sin condition.
It's absolutely not. As we know, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. At that point, supernaturalism is no longer an option for us. And that's the foundation, really, of everything that follows. You're in John 3:16. We're familiar with that very famous verse, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But verse 18 adds, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we understand the logic of what Jesus did for us, we do understand the uniqueness and the exclusivity of the Christian faith. It's not that we're being narrow-minded and bigoted and prejudiced or anything like that. It is there is only one key that opens the lock. Now, it opens every lock. It's only one road, but the road is open to everybody that will take it. It's not exclusive in the sense that world religions are so exclusive. If I wish to seek nirvana through Buddhism, I've got to be committed to the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Noble Path and a lifestyle of asceticism. And if it's Orthodox Judaism, it's 613 laws. And if it's Islam, it's the five pillars of Islam. And if it's Hinduism, it's multiple reincarnations. Anybody on the planet can ask Jesus to forgive their sin and be their Lord and experience eternal life today. It's exclusive in that there's only one key, but the good news is it opens every lock, and that's the grace of Jesus.
So it seems to me that one of the evidences for absolute truth is religion, and that perhaps maybe some other evidences might include the conscience. You know, Jim Dennison, Christians are often accused of being anti-science. But isn't it true that we believe that science offers us an argument for the existence of absolute truth?
Absolutely. And in fact, science, I know this is strange to say, wouldn't exist without the Christian movement. Stanley Yagi, who is an historian of science, has made this clear. I've taught whole classes on science and faith issues in seminary context. It's a fascinating subject. Stanley Yagi says that science was stillborn in the Greco-Roman world. You had Aristotle doing what you think of as science, but he was doing it in an abstract, philosophical, logical context that was devoid of objective investigation into evidential and empirical direction. It's really Francis Bacon in the 17th century that is the birth of modern science. 90% of all scientists who have ever lived or alive right now. And science is based on the idea that the universe is reason, that it's rational, that it's ordered, that it can be investigated, that it can be studied, that it's predictable, that two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen will make water tomorrow, just like they did today. And all of that comes from the Christian worldview. Whichever, whether it's Isaac Newton or Copernicus, Galileo, the earliest pioneers of the scientific movement, were all doing so in a Christian construct, in a Christian worldview. There was a passion, actually, to advance the Christian worldview that moved them into scientific investigation. So we're in no sense anti-science. Now, all truth is God's truth, and the scientific understandings of the day move us toward that belief. I would point somebody who wonders about that to look at Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project, now head of the National Institutes of Health. His marvelous books, The Language of Life, have made that very clear in the genomic context and the language of God. He, as a very strong Catholic Christian, would tell you that it's scientific evidence that buttresses and actually led him to his Christian faith.
Yeah, it's interesting to me that if you come to those conclusions, which I have, that the conscience, science, and the revelation of God in Christ are all things that point to the existence of absolute truth. But if there is such a thing as absolute truth, then there must also of necessity be something that is fundamentally wrong. That's
well, that's
error,
right. If there's absolute truth, there's absolute falsehood as well, isn't there?
Yeah, and I think that that's the point. In short, in the few moments that we have left, what resources would you encourage moms and dads to get to help their young people think biblically about their faith as we face these dilemmas of an ongoing corrosive element, the corrosive elements in our culture that seek to rob Christians of their deeply held beliefs?
Yeah, the first place I would go would be the Summit Ministries. I know you've had some help from Summit with you as well. Yeah, they're specifically targeting that very need, and they're doing a terrific job with it. Highly, highly recommend. If I'm thinking about somebody who's maybe in high school or so, I would think about Lee Strobel's work, which is accessible, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. I really think does an excellent job in that construct, but does so in a way that's really accessible to people that are, and he writes as a journalist, obviously, a brilliant communicator, and a great story himself, coming out of atheism after his wife's salvation experience, investigates the faith so we can debunk it, so we can disprove it. And again, just like so many others, Josh McDowell, Lou Wallace, others that investigated the faith so they could debunk it and came to faith in Christ. But his story and his writing is really helpful.
And at Jim Dennison's website, at your website, the Dennison Forum, I know you've got so many different resources. Do you have a resource for moms and dads?
We actually have a whole ministry that's called ChristianParenting.org. Mm-hmm. It's one of the companion ministries under our larger umbrella of Dennison Ministries, specifically designed to help parents raise children to know and love the Lord. There are practical insights there. There are apologetic insights, resources, theological resources as well, at ChristianParenting.org. My wife started that website some years ago, and now it's got a whole aggregated group of contributors and writers, and I would strongly encourage families to check it out.
Well, as always, thanks so much for being my guest, and I look forward to your daily article every day.
Gino, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity just to be your friend and do this with you.
Great. Thanks so much. This is Gino Geraci. Again, I want to thank you for joining me. Go to Dennison Forum when you have an opportunity. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Pastor Wayne Taylor. We're going to be talking about a number of different subjects, and I hope and pray that it will be time well spent. And I was thinking, Jim Dennison, that if it's true, and I think it is true, that all truth is God's truth, but I think that there's a different way of looking at truth. I mean, in the sense of general truth and specific truth, or general revelation and specific revelation. I think there's a certain truth that doesn't seem to be subject to change or subject to perfection. And it was Mortimer Adler, you remember your famous philosopher friend who was the editor of Encyclopedia Britannica, he said truth, in order to be true, has to be incorrigible and immutable, not subject to change and not subject to perfection. When I read that, Jim Dennison, I thought, there's only four things that I can think of that fit neatly into that category. And it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know what the fourth thing was? Everything that they say and do.
There you go. Because they are perfect. Everything they say and do is perfect as well.
Right. Not subject to change. Not subject to perfection. Jim Dennison, you are a gift to the body of Christ.
It's a privilege. Thank you, my friend. God bless.
Thanks for listening to Christian Outlook. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership programs offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. If you enjoy our podcast, take a moment and tell a friend to subscribe today.